today at the fall of Jericho. All right, it's been a couple of weeks, so let's try to get our minds back in what's going on here. We saw last time the crossing of the Jordan and how that pictures Christ tasting death for his people so that we do not have to suffer death and its consequences that come from our sin. So as the priests stepped down into the water, they carried the Ark of the Covenant, which represents Christ, of course, they tasted that Jordan, which means spreading judgment. But what happened to those in Christ? Well, they got to walk over on dry ground. And we saw also that there were two piles of stones that were erected, one in the middle of the river and then one on the other side of the river, one that they saw once, the other that they saw often. And they represent, I believe, baptism and the Lord's table as part of our testimony of what Christ has done for us. And so both of those things are public testimonies in one way or another. Then we also saw that before they were ready to fight the battle, and that kind of leads us into the first part of chapter 5 today, the battle with sin as they conquered Canaan, and sin in the world, they were made weak in the flesh. Remember that that generation that came out of Egypt had stopped. They probably weren't circumcised. They certainly did not circumcise their sons. It's kind of, they had grown lax in their commitment to the Lord. And so the Lord says, okay, before we get ready, as you begin what in type is the Christian life, there must be circumcision. Of course, we know that part of becoming a Christian is that we are spiritually circumcised as the Holy Spirit comes in and cuts away the old man and gives us anew. And so they're being taught that the battle is won by the power of the Lord, not in our own strength and wisdom. And of course, that's something we'll kind of continue to look at today. We're seeing that crossing the Jordan, at this point, Joshua speaks more of our dying with Christ and receiving his life, more so than seeing it as entrance into heaven. We have, now that we see Israel on the resurrected ground, only those who are on this side of the Jordan who have are now found in Christ are able to overcome their foes. And so we've studied the things done at Gilgal here, and we're not going to take time to rehash all of them, but we want to point out the significance of all this. As we look, it'll be seen in their victory at Jericho, which we'll get to in chapter 6. And so, as I said, evidently they had become lax in worshiping the Lord while in Egypt. And so now the Lord says it's time to commit yourself to me, because you're not going to take this land unless I give it to you. If you're going to have to do it in my strength. And so, they're going to see that, because right after Jericho, as they try to take a very tiny city in their own strength, they fail miserably. So really it's a culmination of these two cities in which they're going to learn this lesson. It is interesting that as they anticipate their first battle, the first thing God does is make them weak in the flesh. Again, conventional wisdom would say they would discharge and they would go into Jericho right now while the enemy is scared. Their hearts are waxing or melting before them because of fear. And yet the Lord says, no, you need to learn a lesson. You need to learn to depend on me. You need to learn that it is through the word of God that you win battles and the power of the Holy Spirit, not in going out in your own strength and wisdom. Paul, it reminds us of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, where early on in Paul's ministry, 14 years ago, he says, I was caught up to the third heaven, and so that I would not get, and he saw things that he wasn't even allowed to tell. And he says, so I would not get conceited in what I knew. I was given a thorn in the flesh, which we're not told what that is, but we know that Paul felt it was a hindrance to his ministry. And three times he asked God to take it away, and three times God says, no, my strength is seen in your weakness. And Paul learned a valuable lesson, again, early on in his ministry, that the strength is God's, that the victory is God's, and my victory will come as I understand my weakness and depend upon the Lord. And again, depending upon the Lord is not just trusting God to take care of everything, which is certainly that. if you depend upon the Lord, you understand that this is, if I don't understand this word, I can't do anything. The power comes from the Word of God. As the Holy Spirit takes that and conforms us and builds us up in the faith. I think a lot of people think that faith is just merely trusting God to take care of whatever they're going through. And again, it's not that that's not an aspect of it. But it begins in saying, Lord, I don't know anything outside of this word. And trusting Him in that way. And so circumcision here is a good type of regeneration as they are casting off the old way of not just living, but the old way of thinking. And that they are circumcised. Interesting enough, with flint stones, which the medical people tell us would have been a very sterile way of doing that, considering what the situation they were in. But let me take a moment here to remind ourselves that under the old covenant, which we know, because one of the things we just kind of understand through all this is that only the men are circumcised. And that's always, you know, kind of a how does that work? Under the old covenant, only males were circumcised and brought under the blessings and privilege of the old covenant. And the females in their household then, those under their headship, were automatically included in it. And so it was quite patriarchal. Now today we understand that circumcision is fulfilled in regeneration. And so male and female must be regenerated. We do not live in a patriarchal covenant in which all that really matters is the condition of the man, either the father or the husband, and then whatever situation he's in, the females get to enjoy. The women in the home get to enjoy that. In fact, in Ezekiel 18, if you want to take time to read that, you learn Ezekiel prophesies that under the new covenant, children will no longer answer for the sins of their fathers, as it were, but everybody will answer for their own sins. So the new covenant, we know, is an individual situation between you and God, and we no longer live in that situation. So this shows then that baptizing both sexes, as some do today, unregenerate babies, cannot fulfill the old covenant in any way. And I think does more harm than good. In other words, you got to think about it. Okay, if only males were circumcised, and then all of a sudden you say, well, baptism was taking the place of circumcision. We live under the same covenant, there's two administrations. Then why do you baptize females? You know, something's changed. Of course, what's changed, and the only thing that makes sense is because we live under two different covenants. One has fulfilled the other, and the other is only showing what was going to happen in the new. And so the mere fact that girl babies are baptized, I think, defeats the teaching of the covenant theologian that baptism is just New Testament circumcision, because nowhere are we told that where baptism now is moved to both sexes, that circumcision now is going to be both sexes in baptism. In regeneration, it makes perfect sense, though. Because of this, then, we understand that the husband or the father is not the federal head of the family or the priest as he was in the old covenant. The old covenant clearly is patriarchal. Now, again, I use that term today that is being seen as a bad word. Anything where a man is a head is, of course, completely, you know, just like everything else is bad. But that's not how we're talking about in the sense that in the old covenant, this was patriarchal in this sense. But today it is not, because we live under a new covenant, one in which individual, it doesn't matter if my parents were saved or not. But that's why you've got Presbyterians, covenant theologians, who think that children who are born of parents who are saved are automatically in the covenant, at least for a while. And they get that from the idea of what was going on in the old covenant. But the problem is we're not under that covenant, and that was a type. And you are not saved because of your parents' spiritual condition. It is not of he who wills or blood, as 1 John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 says, but by the will of God, not the will of man or of blood, but the will of God. in which someone is saved. So one proof that we are under a completely new covenant is seen in the spiritual fulfillment and not the mere continuation of the same covenant that would require a patriarchal system, but it is in fact not anymore. And by the way, that none of that means that men aren't to be the head of their homes or that women can be elders. You know, if you want to say, well, we're still living under that patriarchal, but that's really not the right way to describe it. That's what the Bible teaches us, that in some sense that's a creation ordinance or situation that has been since creation. And so those two things are not really related. All right, so I hope that was helpful to some degree. There's a lot of stuff in there that I tried to cover very quickly. Conventional wisdom, as I said, would attack Jericho immediately and not give the enemy a chance to regroup, but the battle is the Lord's, and he's always going to do things, and that includes in our lives, in our battles, that glorifies him. He's going to work this out in a way that if you are going to do well in any situation, it's going to be in a way that honors him. You might defeat your enemies and get through life any way you can, but if it's not in a way that honors the Lord, you have been overcome in one way or another. And as we'll see, then Ai in the next chapter is a result, in chapter 7, is a result of doing things in a way in which God and his glory is not the goal. And so as we look at Israel's preparation, it is clear that they were to fight by having the right relationship with God. Only the conquest of the land, we find here, was not going to happen quickly, because the Christian life does not go quickly, right? It is years of God conforming us to his image through daily battles of one way or another in which we learn the truth of what God has told us in his word. And so he's not going to do it all at once. Again, that's why we're not taken to heaven as soon as we're saved. There's a very practical reason why that wouldn't work. But we're here to glorify the name of Christ. And so in verse 10 of chapter 5, here, it says that while they were at Gilgal, they had been circumcised. They also kept Passover, first time they kept Passover in the land of Canaan. And so in a sense, it's like before they fight the battle, before they get ready to live the Christian life, they have a church service, if you want to, you know, attend it that way. They had services. They had a reminder of what's going on. They were, you know, who they're fighting and where their strength was coming from. So in other words, I think the point of all this is that they had to get their theology right before they could live right. And so we have to understand what's important here. Mary, think about Mary and Martha, you know, in that situation where the Lord is over that one day. And Martha was serving while Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him speak. And at the end of the day, you know, Martha was jealous in the sense that, well, why isn't Mary helping me? And Jesus says, well, she's chosen the better thing. And it's not that he was saying to Martha, you shouldn't serve. Obviously, we ought to serve. But it begins in sitting at Jesus' feet. It is listening to what the Lord says, right? And so it's kind of like, you know, why we have church services is before we're ready to tackle life, we have to hear from God. It's the same idea. The Lord is our strength. The lost can ache Christ, but they can't live in the mind of Christ. They can't live for the right reasons. And so, it just reminds us that it's not just about what we're doing, but we have to be doing it for the right reasons. And it's crucial to really serving the Lord and honoring him. Well, we're told in verse 12, this is the very day that the manna stopped when they moved into Canaan. They would now have to live off the land. And remember that he was driving out many of the people even before they got there so that they would have farms that they didn't plant. They were able to reap the crops of these places. So the Lord was taking care of them in miraculous ways while all this is going on. And then in verse 13, we have the rather well-known account where the commander of the Lord's army Jesus Christ, and I think in a theophany, in a, one of the Old Testament appearances of Christ, appears to Joshua. And again, to make sure that Joshua understands what's going on here. Joshua is out preparing for battle. He's not sitting back doing nothing. He understands that he must prepare. Someone said that despite Joshua's long military experience, he had never led an attack on a fortified city. He had never prepared for a long siege. In fact, of all the walled cities in Palestine, Jericho was probably the most invincible. And so there was also the question of armaments. Israel's army had no siege engines, no battering rams, no catapults, no moving towers. They only had weapons, slings, and arrows, spears, and all the things that they had pretty much made themselves or captured in the battles in the wilderness. So, you know, Joshua just, you know, he was out doing what he needed to do. It was all new to him in a lot of ways. But as he's obeying in the first things and the things that he could do, the Lord comes and ministers to him, gives him more life. And so you see here how the Lord's kind of taking charge of the operation. It says here, you know, when Joshua went by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. So the Lord is prepared for battle, right? And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord's. Now I have come." So I don't know if I mentioned this before, but I like this because the Lord says, no, it's not about whose side I'm on. It's who's on my side. I'm the one doing this thing. I'm the captain. And so Joshua falls on his face, worships. "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So now Joshua's got it right. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where standing is holy." Joshua did so. And so, he's reminded that although he doesn't see the Lord is there. And again, Joshua's being prepared to understand that, okay, while you're out fighting and you think you're alone, you're not alone. And this is something that we've learned and will learn as we go through God's Word. In fact, we saw it back in Genesis 32:1, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw him, he said, "This is God's tent." Because remember, he's on his way back to see his father and worried that Esau maybe was going to kill him. So he called the name of the place Bethanim. And when the servant of the man of God rose early, I meant to have that space between those two verses. I'm not sure how I did that. But anyway, he was given a vision of these angels, right? That God was there already. They met him when he got there, as it were. And then, we think about Elisha and what happened in 2 Kings 6. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. The servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Thought I had all these spaces in between these verses, but you see a similar theme in Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. We can see how they're all connected, right? And so this should be, in a sense, be our prayer when Elisha says, "Pray, Lord, open his eyes that he can see that what he sees with his eyes is not the full reality. It's not that it's not reality. But the full reality is what the Bible teaches, what God has told us, that He is in control of this thing, that all things are working out according to His will, that no one can harm me until it's the Lord's will, and that even though they harm the body, I'm safe in Christ. None can touch my soul, right? And so that's the reality. That should be our prayer. Lord, open my eyes so that when I read the Bible and study the Bible, I realize that is to be my worldview, not whatever I'm being told outside of the Bible. So we see him leading by giving Joshua specific instructions on how to fight, as he's going to talk about in chapter 6. And so we don't have to wander through life for ourselves, just assume that God is going to take every care of us, which is how a lot of modern day Christianity is, that you just do your own thing, and God's on your side, he's going to take care of you, don't worry. No, God is God, we're here to serve him, we get our marching orders from him, and anything else is not Christianity. It's not reality. Or it's rebellion. Maybe that's another way to put it. Victory comes through faith and obedience. And so, what is most noticeable is the Lord's answer to Joshua's question, are you for us or against us? And of course the Lord says, neither. Joshua does what we sometimes do. We seek God's allegiance to our cause instead of understanding that we are fighting for God's cause. We assume our life is ours to go wherever we want to go, whatever direction we choose. And instead, we forget sometimes that our life is the Lord's and we are to do his bidding. And in doing that, we will find the most joy, satisfaction, reward, and so forth. And so the point here is that he's everyone's God. He's the God of everyone. He isn't our co-pilot and all that kind of nonsense. No, he is God. And he's not the Baptist God. And in one sense, he's not even the Christian God. And by that I mean, it's not like, well, you have the Christian God, the Hindu God, the Muslim God, all that. No, there's just one God. Now, he can only be known through biblical Christianity. He is God, and sometimes people lose sight of that. So, he's leading the campaign, and we follow. And not too many, even in the pulpits today, ask, are you on God's side? They tend to tell us that, well, God is on your side. No matter how godless you live, God still loves you, and everything's okay. I heard a woman, just this, a self-proclaimed theologian, say that very thing this week, that, no matter how sinful someone is, they still can be a child of God. You know, that's an idea. So, that brings us to chapter 6, and they come to Jericho, and again, because of time restraints, I didn't feel like I could just read through all this. I hope that you're doing that in preparation. But there was no passing Jericho. It was one of the strongest cities in Canaan, and certainly right the very first one that they were brought to. We find out that Joshua actually divides Canaan in half and deals with the southern section first, and then the northern section, a strategy that we find even people do today in modern times. But it was a daunting task for them. And you can't help but be just smile as you see how easily God lets them take the city without any kind of siege, really, or anything. And so in verse 2, of chapter 6, he says, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Well, one says he hadn't done that at all. They're still on the outside and the walls are shut. And what the Lord is saying in so many words is, okay, the end is already predestined. I've already told you, you're going to get this city. But I have a means by which you are going to do that so that I get the glory. So you understand what's going on. So nothing says this more than that they were to march around the city once a day for 7 days. And in seven times that last day, they blew the trumpet each time. And seven times, you know, the last day, it kind of reminds me of the seven trumpets of Revelation. They're warning Jericho what's going to happen. And Jericho doesn't heed the warning, and of course they eventually are destroyed because of it. Not only this, some understand that the Lord tells Joshua what to do, but you don't, the text doesn't make it clear, so you can't, it's only speculation. Some people believe that Joshua only told them each day what they were to do that day. And that might be the case, it might not, but it is a reminder that in one sense, that's how we kind of live, right? The Lord has told us where we're going to be in eternity. The Lord has told us, you know, a lot of things about life, about our lives, but we still, at the end of the day, get up every day. We really don't know how the day is going to turn out, right? Now, I know the end, and that's what gives me strength to know that no matter what kind of misery I might end up going through this day, that's not the final word, right? And so there's a sense in which we are reminded about how we have to live the Christian life. We're not going to know everything. In fact, that's one of the things we're seeing in Revelation. We'll talk about it again today. John wasn't told everything. He wasn't allowed to relay everything. Daniel wasn't allowed to relay everything. Some of it had to be sealed up because at the end of the day, we aren't told everything, but we're told enough. And that's one of the things I think that Scripture tells us. Another thing in the account that reminds us of our spiritual battles is that what they were make no sense to the ones who are watching. You can almost assume that the inhabitants had a lot to say to them as they're walking around, right? It made no sense to them. How are you going to defeat us doing this? How can taking Sunday off to go to church instead of working, you know, be enough to make enough money? How could you worship and find contentment in God when He has afflicted you so greatly? Why don't you just forsake Him and become bitter like Lot's wife tried to get him to do? Why aren't you having a good time in the flesh instead of doing without? This is all there is. It makes no sense the way you're living. You know, we hear it in so many ways. Why do you have your children in church learning the Bible instead of having them involved in all sorts of activities out there? And they don't see the armies of the Lord standing around them. They don't get it because they're blind. They're spiritually blind. These people in Jericho, making fun of them, and we're speculating here, but in questioning what they're doing in one way or another, don't see that there's angels standing outside ready to, with sledgehammers, ready to destroy what they're trusting in, right? That's what was going to happen. They had no sense of eternity in God, and thus they only lived for what they could see, and that's, of course, the fatal mistake that all lost people ultimately make. Well, what happens, what appears to be insurmountable to us will only be overcome by God. And what we see here is that God isn't concerned that somehow we overcome our problems any way we can, but we do it any way in which He receives glory. That's certainly one of the things that's at the forefront here. So as you mentioned at the start of the message, the Lord has been preparing the people for victory before they ever got to the city. He's been demonstrating His power, and He has been sanctified. He will be sanctified in their hearts as He removes the strength of the human flesh and wisdom. They were made to be still. Remember, as they came to Jordan, they had to sit there quietly with no light, just contemplating their situation. They were told not to argue with the critics on the wall, to be quiet, to exhibit faith in the Lord by obedience. But that's certainly one of the keys to victory. We listen to God first, right? And so Gilgal, to me, is God making them stop and realize what's going on before they ever really get started in the fight. Like Paul had to learn. And so it's kind of like church service where we get our marching orders before we tackle the week. The coming week. And so it certainly is stated that we need to know truth before we're ready to walk as lights to the truth for the world. We must hear from God if we are going to recognize sin and how to defeat it. And so the ark again is given prominence as they walk around the city because it represents the presence of God. All this is for Him and by Him. As has been said before, too many times we are preoccupied with the signs of the time instead of the one who holds the times in his hand, right? And I was going to read something here by author Pink. That's a short paragraph. He deals with this subject kind of from the minister's standpoint, but I think you see how this applies to everybody. If the minister of the gospel be occupied with the smallness of his congregation and their unresponsiveness to his preaching, if he dwells unduly upon the lack of interest in the part of young people and listens to the prophets of gloom, who ever give the darkest possible interpretation to things, then he will be dejected. But if his thoughts be formed by and his own soul be fed upon the word of God, then he will discover that there is no cause whatever for dismay. Scripture nowhere teaches that God is seeking to convert the world. Rather, does it declare that he is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. When giving instruction to his servants, Christ bade them take no anxious thought, for he would have their hearts at rest, trusting in the living God to supply every need. And also said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He ever sought to strengthen their confidence in the invincibility of God's purpose, declaring, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." That's really just one example of where we cannot be deceived by experience and by what's going on around us, by what's in the flesh. We got to listen. We got to interpret the experience by the Word of God. And of course, one of the banes of our society today is that my experience is all that matters. This is what I've experienced, and I interpret truth through that instead of interpreting God's Word, interpreting our experience by God's Word, right? And we get it out of whack. We won't understand what's going on around us until we first understand God's Word. You know, of course, you know, Al Mohler has built a whole ministry in looking at what is going around in our culture, what is going on in our culture around us from a biblical standpoint. He says, look, if you don't understand the Bible, you cannot understand life, what's going on. It's also interesting, listening rather than speaking, they were to obey what they have heard. What honors God the most, and I'm talking about as they took Jericho, what honors God the most is not being able to eloquently relate the confession of faith and yet not be able to live the confession of faith. In other words, what honors God the most is living by the word, living by doctrine, not just knowing doctrine. We need to make sure that we remember that. We'll say, "Lord, Lord," in that day, but they're going to be in judgment. And so we are reminded here that it is first and foremost that we obey God. That's where our victory lies. That's our duty. And what's going on in the flesh is not necessarily, no matter how much ability we have, is going to give us the victory. Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a good-looking man, and yet he failed miserably. In fact, in that context, in 1 Samuel 15, here we read, "Is the answer, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the fat of rams." So, religious activity, again, without obedience, misses the point entirely. It's obedience, again, is saying that my Lord knows best and giving him the glory. But notice here, you know, the word listen, he doesn't just say obey is better than sacrifice, but to listen is better than the fat of ram. It kind of reminds us, I want you to listen to what I've got to say. I want you to take it seriously. I want you to honor my word. And if you honor my word, you will obey. And so we notice that godly obedience obeys to the end. They had to walk daily without knowing why, perhaps, but they knew where it was all going to end up. They just didn't know where, what was going to happen in the meantime. It's kind of like Naaman. Remember, he had leprosy and he had to wash 7 times in the Jordan. And he could have, after 2 or 3 times, said, "This makes no sense. It's not, nothing's happening." It stopped. But of course, he wouldn't have been healed. And so what would have happened if after a couple of days, the Israelites said, "Well, this, you know, I'm tired of being made fun of it, you know, made fun of for doing this. God clearly, you know, is not going toward our timetable." And of course, they would have been defeated. They would have never taken the city. And so we have to make sure that we have sanctified the Lord in our head first. And Gilgal is sanctifying God in their hearts, in their minds, as it were, to get their motives and loves in line. And that will cause us to obey the Lord daily. And when you do that, I think you'll find that the walls will come down in whatever situation we need. John Piper makes a similar observation. Do you know the difference in being content in circumstances and not being content with circumstances? You know, if your children are lost and are, you know, out in gross sin, you cannot be content with that circumstance. But you can be content in it because you know that God has a purpose and that, you know, that you know that your soul is right with God, and you know, life might be hard in a lot of ways that don't bring contentment, but I can be content in Christ, right? And so the victory starts back in Gilgal. The father still had the reproach of Egypt on them, and they never really left. And that they never really learned to trust God, start with and follow Him. They expected life in God to be a bed of roses, and when they realized that life following the Lord is going to lead to a lot of difficulty, they didn't want any part of it. So we have to be careful about thinking that if, you know, I go to church some and obey some of the commandments, you know, the best I can, I'm human, that all the walls are just going to fall down for us. And of course, that's not the Christian mindset, that I do the best I can, God will pick up the pieces, and all that kind of stuff. So let me finish by saying this. These walls are big, and our battles in this life are real, hard, but God's the only one who's going to give us the victory. So we can't compare our talents with somebody else's. Don't be fooled by the power of this world, by the displays that Satan has out there, because our God is greater. We have to, that's living by faith is seeing the unseen, right? The armies that surround us, and by the armies that we read about, they represent the power of God, because God doesn't need those armies, right? The army of angels. But they represent His power. And so, we'll finish by looking at 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And I know I quote this often, but it just couldn't be more important. It's a worldview. It's a mindset. This is what faith is. That's why our weapons, you can pick up a gun or a sword or whatever, but that's not going to defeat the enemy, because that's not how the enemy ultimately attacks us. That's not what destroys us. It's a mental thing. Revelation 12:11. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Why? For they love not their lives unto death. You see here, it's not because they physically defeated their enemies, they were actually overcome physically, but in that, not loving their lives unto death, that's the victory. If they put Christ first, they loved Him. In Revelation 18, what we'll see, that's a chapter where this world is destroyed in a single day. And so we're told, Jericho's coming down, you're going to have to live every day, just follow me, and I'll take care of the victory. The victory is there. But if you're not a Christian today, I just remind you that Revelation 18 is a look at your end outside of Christ. Because say, well, when the world is destroyed, what does that mean? Well, it means it's people. This culture, whatever, the world will end, but that's because people, the lost will be gone. That's the ultimate end of that, right? And so Psalm 2:12 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So either in Christ or out of Christ, you're either in Jericho or outside of Jericho, as it were. And that's exactly what we see here at the end of Joshua chapter 6 with Rahab, when she takes refuge in the blood of Christ. She hung that some garlic cord outside the window, and she survived destruction. And so there's so many amazing things in Joshua. Here we see that he saves a prostitute to remind us that he came to save sinners, not those who reform themselves, but those who repent of their sins. And if you, like Rahab, are clinging to that red rope of the cross, the blood of Christ, right, then you're going to be delivered from this world that is already doomed. Jericho was under the curse, right? They were doomed. But those who trusted in Christ, seen in Rahab, were saved, right? All right, so all sorts of stuff going on there. Went a little long, but any questions or comments? Yes, Stephen. We pray that you might help us to grow in our understanding, first of all, Lord, of the text, of what we see here, of these great stories, historical accounts that remind us of what you were doing and teach us of Christ and the Christian life and, Lord, the glorious hope that we have, those in Christ. And may this be confirmed in the way we believe and live and rejoice, Lord, even in our hearts, on the work of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.